Good morning.
Good morning.
I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. In just a few moments, we're going to read a scripture out of that particular chapter as we begin a new series that I hope that the Lord will allow us to complete. We just finished one that was virtually completely a textual series on the letter of James, the epistle of James, and hopefully you benefited from that. There were good things that I benefited from in preparing those and being able to study that again. Now we're going to shift that a little bit and not going to look so much at a textual, but we're going to begin a series that we're calling Following the Followers of Jesus. What we're going to do in this series, if the Lord permits us the time to do so, is to examine the disciples, the apostles of Jesus Christ, and understand what it is from their lives that we can learn, that we can duplicate in our own. How do we become the followers of the followers? And obviously the intent is to become followers of Jesus himself. But what do we learn from those who did follow him, both good lessons as well as things that they did that were not good, mistakes that they made, and what do we learn from that in our desire to be followers of Jesus Christ? Certainly good to be able to be here today. Always good to assemble with God's people and to study from his word. I pray that we will that we'll learn good things from this. I think there are some wonderful things in these lessons. The difficulty is as you look at some of these men, there's a wealth of information, and some of these men there's very little information. And so on some of them you have to build to get the lessons. On others you have to try to figure out how do I condense enough of the material of this person's life to be beneficial to us. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8 says that God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And I would tell you that's exactly true. We know that on so many different levels. And the choosing of these men, 12 men who turned the world upside down, that choosing these men would not have probably been the choices that we made or would have made. And we'll see that as we go along and seeing where Jesus pulled these men from and who they were probably would not have been the same choices that we might have made. Came across an article that I want to read for you just a portion of. It was based on a fictitious management company, that consultant firm that was looking at these men who were being selected for these positions, and this is what they wrote. Thank you for submitting the resume of the 12 men you have picked for management positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we've not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. It is the staff's opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew does not have the qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel it our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. And it continues to go on that way. There's an amusing side of that, but there's a very truthful side. There's very little about these men that we see, especially on the front end of their lives, that would say, you know what, that absolutely has to be one of the men that Jesus would choose to be one of his apostles, one of the men that he's going to leave with the task of taking the gospel to the world. As we've been studying in our Bible class in the book of Acts, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts. These are the men that Jesus chose. Ordinary men. Men with struggles, men with doubts, men with weaknesses, men with strengths. And we're going to start this morning looking at Peter, the impetuous. And what do we learn from Peter? There's not a lot told to us about him in regards to really giving us a background of his history. We know he's a fisherman. We know he's a Galilean fisherman. He's from Bethsaida. And we don't even know for sure where Bethsaida is. There's two or three different locations that have been chosen as a possible site of the Bethsaida where he was from. One of them being on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. That's where the feeding of the 5,000 was, and it may very well be that that's where Peter is from. In John chapter 1, when Jesus first meets Peter, when Peter is brought to him by his brother, verse 42 of John chapter 1, and he brought him to Jesus, talking about Peter. That's Andrew bringing him. He brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah." Well, that's his Hebrew name. Peter, being a Jew, would have had a Jewish name. "You are Simon, son of Jonah, but you shall be called Cephas," which in my Bible, it has a translation there. It says, which is translated stone, or "you shall be called Peter," translated stone or rock. Jesus is going to rename him. And I think it's interesting even that Jesus renames him, that Jesus is going to give him something to think about. And I think it's directly tied even to who Peter is and the things that Jesus is going to need Peter to accomplish in his life. But he still calls him Simon from time to time. I don't know about you. When I was growing up, being called Mark didn't necessarily conjure any particular ideas in your mind. Being called Mark Edwin, I hesitate to even reveal that. There's many that probably don't know that I have that as a middle name. But if I was called Mark Edwin, I assure you the mind started turning, because you weren't called Mark Edwin because of the same reasons you were just called Mark. And if I was ever called Mark Edwin Broyles, then that's when you run, because there's not a lot of other choices left to you there. Jesus calls Peter Simon after this occasion on a couple of occasions. Things like, "Simon, are you sleeping?" That's really not such a great thing to be addressed, or time in his life to be addressed. Or, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked that he might sift you like wheat." It's interesting because he calls him Simon on other occasions where it's not generally the most favorable thing. But I think that Jesus gave Peter the name Cephas, or Peter, because of the potential that he had. And Jesus was looking at the potential, which is very important, and I think very critical even, in our own lives. That Jesus does not look at only who we are at this very moment, but he's looking at the potential that we have in life. And he wants us to be able to accomplish that potential in our lives. And so he names him Peter, I think, as a reminder of what he wants him to be, what he can be. And so as each time he addresses him as Peter, it's like the idea of saying, "You're a rock. Don't ever forget that. You're a rock. You're a stone. Don't forget that." In a book called 12 Ordinary Men that John MacArthur wrote, he tells a story about Tommy Lasorda. One of the things that Tommy Lasorda remembers as he was coaching for years for the Los Angeles Dodgers, that he had a young pitcher that he said was extremely accurate and was very strong-armed. He says, but he lacked aggressiveness that is needed to be a professional pitcher. He said he needed somebody that had more of a killer instinct, if you will, somebody that had the determination when he got on the mound to just put everything into every pitch that he had. And so he encouraged him, and he named him Bulldog. And that's the only thing he ever called him. He'd always refer to him as Bulldog. And every time he would take the mound, this pitcher said that's what he would remember. That Tommy Lasorda had said, "You're a Bulldog. Get on the mound and act like a Bulldog." He had named him that way because he knew he had the potential. He just needed him to understand that about himself and put forth the effort. If you're familiar with the Los Angeles Dodgers, or you may have even heard that same story before, but that man is Oral Hershiser. He was a bulldog, one of the greats. He was known for his incredible determination and his strength. And he had this name that was just a constant reminder, and it shaped who he was. I think that's what Jesus is doing with Peter. He says, you need to be a rock, because that's who I'm telling you you can be. You need to be a stone. You need to be strong. I want us to just look at three aspects of Peter's life. that, and I know that we've got so much information on Peter, but I think if we can get three aspects of what was going on in his life kind of across the board, that we can benefit from that, and I hope you feel the same when we're done. Peter was three different things that we want to look at. First, he was constantly impulsive. Peter was a jump-first guy. There's no question about that. That terminology is even used of Peter. It's used in places like when Peter in Luke chapter 24 was with the other disciples after Jesus had been killed, and the report came back to them that the grave was empty and that Jesus was no longer there. And it says, Peter jumped up and ran. That's who he was. Soon as he heard Jesus isn't in the tomb, he jumped up and he ran. That's not always a bad thing. He jumped up and he ran. There were other occasions where the same kind of thing happened. Later in John chapter 21, when Jesus was on the shore and the disciples were fishing, you remember what happened? As they were having a discussion, and Jesus hollers out to them and asks them, do they have any fish? And he gives them the instruction on what to do as far as letting down the net, which he had done previously in their lives. But he does this again for them in John chapter 21. And one disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, says, it is the Lord. And what did Peter do? Peter just helped him pull the boat to shore, helped him get the fish in. They had a large catch. No. It says Peter put back on his outer garment because he had taken that off so that they could fish. And Peter jumped in the water and swam all the way to shore. That's who Peter is. You see him as a jump-first kind of person. I want you to think about a couple of the instances, because what you're going to see is that that happens with Peter in both his words and his actions. Sometimes you read some things in the Scriptures and you think, ooh, that's just scary. You ever read that and just think, that's just scary? I mean, imagining being some of these people. So imagine that you're Peter, because James and John and Peter have been taken off to the side in Matthew chapter 17. And the Lord is transfigured in their sight. And they see that. And the passage in Matthew 17 says, and Jesus was speaking with Moses and Elijah, and Peter just speaks up. Lord, it's good to be here. I'm just telling you, if Jesus and Moses and Elijah are speaking, Peter probably needs to learn they would have asked you into the conversation if they'd have wanted you in the conversation. But that's just who Peter was. Hey, Lord, it's good to be here. Let's build a special monument to all three of you. Wouldn't that be a good thing? No, it wouldn't have been a good thing. God's going to speak from heaven that Jesus is his son, and that's whom he's pleased in. But he says, it just shows the nature of Peter. I don't always think first, I jump first. And he did that in the words that he spoke. Think about another occasion where Jesus says that he's going to go to Jerusalem. And he needs to go to Jerusalem. And Peter's thought process is, these are the people that are trying to kill you. And what does it say? I'm telling you, that's one of the scariest passages in anywhere in the New Testament to me, is the concept that says, and Peter rebuked the Lord. He didn't just say, Lord, we ought to think about this. Peter looked at the Lord and said, no, you are not going to Jerusalem. He rebuked him. Quick with the words. That's who Peter is. He's quick with the words. He's quick with the actions. As we said, he jumped up out of the wherever they were when they were told that the tomb was empty. He jumped up out of the boat and swam to shore that he might be with Jesus on the shoreline. His nature was to immediately respond to whatever was stirring in him emotionally. That's who Peter is. That is a double-edged sword quality. Don't get me wrong, that is not an all bad quality. It does create, when you read the story of Peter and you're reading through Peter's life, if you're like me, there are times that you think, wow, I love this guy. I like this guy's fervor and I like this guy's. And there's other times you think, wow, somebody needs to clobber this guy. He just seems way out of line. And you get both sides of that. There's no question that he was motivated. No question about that at all. And what Jesus understood was, the nature of potential is, Jesus understood that if you take somebody that is motivated and channel it, That's a much better option than losing that person just because they're impulsive. Jesus is going to try and channel that motivation. Would you ever doubt that Peter was enthusiastic about what he did? Or would you think that's a word that would describe him? We talked about that just a couple of weeks ago. Just made mention of that word. I just love the word enthusiasm. And theos is what that comes from. In God. That's who Peter was. Peter was fired up about anything that Peter did. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10 tells us that that's what we should be. Whatever you find to do, do it with all your might. Put 100% of your energy into anything that you do. That's who Peter is. I don't think there's ever a time, whether it was good or bad, there's ever a time that you looked at Peter and said, I don't know where he stands. You always knew where Peter stood. Because whatever emotion was driving him at the point drove him completely, and he was willing to do that. I love the passage in Romans chapter 12 and verse 11. Romans 12 and verse 11, if you want to turn there. Depending on which version you're reading from, there's different words that are in here. Romans 12, verse 11 says, never be lacking in zeal. Never be lacking in fire. Always have that drive that pushes you. But keep your spiritual fervor, it says. What have you got? Whatever it is, it says, give it to the Lord. Spiritually, whatever you've got. And Peter was that kind of person. There's no question in my mind that Peter is not the kind of person that would have ever had to be concerned with the statement that was made to the church in Laodicea. You didn't look at Peter and say, you know what, the Lord doesn't like lukewarm. He would rather you be either cold or hot. He would like you to at least have fervor at whatever it is that you're doing than to be lukewarm. He says he spews that person out of his mouth, lukewarmness. Peter was not lukewarm. Peter was a red hot disciple. There's no question about that. And I would tell you, that is what God is looking for. That's the first lesson I learned from Peter. That fervor is good. That God is looking for red hot disciples, not lukewarm disciples. I would tell you that I think the Lord's position would be, give me a jump first Christian anytime over a Christian that is hard to get moving. Why? You may have heard the expression before, but I think it applies to Peter's life. It's easier to steer a ship than it is to push one. That's who Peter is. Jesus understood incredible potential, incredible desire and zeal here. I need to just make sure I'm steering him the right way. But, impulsive, there is another side to that sword. There's another edge. There's a danger there. Use extreme caution if that's your nature. It isn't that it's not a beneficial thing to have for the potential, but be extremely careful. Chuck Swindoll wrote a book years ago. It had nothing to do with Peter's life, but the title seems to describe Peter. It was just called Two Steps Forward, One Step Back. You ever been in that mode of life where you feel like that's the way life is going sometimes? You think, I make a little bit of progress, and then I step backwards. Then I make a little bit of progress, and then that just seems to be Peter's life, doesn't it? I mean, he's making progress. He's driving. He's impulsive. But there's a downside of that. From his very initial call, that seems to be the case. There is no disciple of any of them that is spoken to by the Lord more than Peter. I would tell you, that's something pretty special. We have words recorded from Jesus to Peter more than to any other disciple. The flip side of that, nobody, no other disciple, is rebuked as often by the Lord as is Peter. The Lord said some very favorable things to him and rebuked him on more than one occasion. Why? Because impulsiveness is a double-edged sword. He was impulsive, and because of that, he's consistently inconsistent. That's the only thing consistent in Peter's life for quite a while. The only thing you see consistent is that he's just vacillating. He's back and forth in all of that. No one confessed the Lord more publicly than did Peter, more boldly and strongly than did Peter. And yet no one of his disciples denied him more boldly and more forcefully than did Peter. So what you find out is his inconsistencies are just like his impulsiveness. They're in his words and in his actions. Look at Matthew chapter 16. And here we'll see what the impulsiveness does when it shows itself. Matthew chapter 16. That's a passage that's familiar to us. This is Peter being the first of any of the disciples to address Jesus as the Son of the living God. And that's what he tells him. As they're having that particular discussion, as it starts in verse 13, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you. That's not a man's decision. That's God-driven. God has revealed that to you. Through the life of Jesus, he had even revealed that. That's who Peter is. You are the Christ. Who am I? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Drop down into verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen. Wow. I mean, that's a reversal, isn't it? I mean, that's this incredibly bold confession. And yet this quick reversal. Have you ever felt like that, even in your spiritual life? That sometimes because I allow my emotions to get the better of me, I'm quick to make a statement and then I wrestle with that later. The implications of that. Peter was impulsive, but it caused him to be inconsistent. Incredible confession, incredible reversal. In Matthew chapter 14, it happens in his actions. That's a passage that's familiar to us. That sometimes we miss some of the intricacies and some of the things that are happening, I think, in that passage. Starting in about verse 22, the disciples are in the boat in the storm, and we've talked about that before. Growing up in Florida, been there, done that. Spent enough of my life on a boat in Florida to understand the nature of being out in the sea in a boat. Not a ship, which would probably be bad enough, but in a boat where it goes up and it goes down and the waves are up and the waves are down and waves are crashing and you're bailing water out of a boat and all of those things. That's what's happening. Any wonder the disciples are afraid? I mean, that's a scary thing. But I want you to think about the incredible boldness of the faith of Peter. Because as Jesus is walking toward them and he says, fear not, it's me. They wondered if they were seeing a ghost. Fear not, it's me. And Peter says, if it's you, Lord, ask me to come to you. Now, I'm just asking you, before we get to the rest of the story, how many of us have the faith to say, you know what, I'm stepping out. You ever stepped out of a boat into water? I have. Not very often intentionally, but I've done that a few times. Quickly under is where I went. Quickly. I remember doing that in February in Florida one time, fishing with a guy, trying to tie up to a piling, accidentally stepped out of the boat because the boat moved. And I was wearing about 30 pounds of clothes dry. So when I hit the water, it was just immediately to the bottom. Fortunately, the water we fished in was only about 10 feet deep, but getting the new 800-pound me out of 8 feet of water or 10 feet of water was not an easy thing. There's nothing that would make me feel like, you know what, I got no problem with this. Waves are crashing, the wind's blowing, I'm just going to step out and I'm going to walk right toward him. Peter was a man of incredible faith. And he was willing to step out in that faith. But Peter, like we do, lost focus. He took his eyes off the Lord, and he saw the wind, and he saw the rain, it says, and he saw the waves, and he began to sink. Both in actions, how do you go from such incredible faith? When he stepped out and took the first step on top of the water, how could anything shake your faith after that point? But he's impulsive. He looked, and his emotions got the better of him. Now I'm afraid. Jesus is right there, but I'm afraid. He began to sink. Smug overconfidence. He expressed that on more than one occasion. Jesus said, "You're going to deny me." 3 times before that rooster crows. And Peter said, "I will not deny you. If they want to kill me along with you, they can kill me. I will give my life before I would ever deny you." Incredible. Incredible statement of his faith. And what happened? Incredibly bold denial. "I do not know this man. I have nothing to do with this man. Even to the point of calling down curses, I absolutely have no idea what you're talking about." That's the double-edged sword. You get inconsistent if you don't learn to channel that energy. It can't just be all raw emotion. God wants us to have emotion. He wants us to have drive and zeal and fervor. But he wants us to have that channel the way that it should go. That's words again. What about actions? We just studied this past week, Peter taking the gospel to Cornelius. We're talking today in our Bible class about the Gentiles receiving the word of God. So here's Peter. Peter is the disciple who takes the gospel and now brings back the message as to God accepting the Gentiles completely. That's who he was. Taking the gospel to the Gentiles. That was a noble thing. That was not even an easy thing, as we understood in the whole vision that Peter had of that vessel being lowered that was like a sheet with all those animals in it. It was a learning process for Peter, but he learned that and he took the gospel and he said in Acts chapter 10, "Now I truly understand that God shows no partiality nor favor with man." And yet in Galatians chapter 2, he's there and he's dealing with some Gentiles, but some Jews come. And what's he do? And he just pulls away. It's like, "I don't want anything to do with the Gentiles." So much so that Paul has to rebuke him face to face. It says his hypocrisy was so great that even Barnabas, this son of encouragement, that Barnabas was pulled away because of Peter's hypocrisy. Words and actions. If it's just emotion without channeling, consistently inconsistent is what we become. But then you look at the last item in Peter's life. In John chapter 21, why don't you turn to that passage with me if you would. That incident where he jumps out of the boat, swims to shore, and meets Jesus. Here's what I would ask you. After the events that took place in the arrest and the trial of Jesus, after you heard that rooster crow and realized what you had just said about having nothing to do with Jesus Christ, don't even know the man, and Jesus meets eyes with you, and Peter says, "Went away and wept bitterly." What's the chance that you think you will ever have the same kind of favor that you had before in the eyes of Jesus Christ? I'm not saying will he find some way to mend it so that at least it's a bearable relationship. But what we find out about Peter is that he was completely restored. With God, that is the beauty of our relationship with him. The greatness of the grace and the forgiveness and the mercy of God is not that He's just trying to make it a relationship that He has somewhat repaired where we can somehow live together. He wants me to understand that when I am restored, that He brings me absolutely, totally back and bestows on me the exact same favor that He had bestowed on me before. And how do I know that? In John chapter 21, starting in verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter. Now I would tell you, that ought to be your first clue. There are a bunch of them there. Jesus singles out Peter. I remember one time being in Temple Terrace. And you don't know what you're being singled out for, but I remember Judy's brother's name being called in services. That doesn't happen frequently these days. But the preacher that was preaching, he says, Jimmy Evans? Well, I mean, all eyes now are focused on her brother. You got no idea. You're thinking, this cannot be good. Wouldn't that be your thought? You're a teenager. Your name's called by the preacher from the pulpit. You're thinking, this can't be good. Now, fortunately for him, the preacher said, I am really dry of throat. Could you go get me a drink of water? So he sent him for a drink of water. He wasn't in trouble at all. But when the name is just called, so you're sitting around with the disciples. The last thing you did was deny your Lord. Now you're sitting with him at breakfast and he says, Simon Peter, let me ask you something. Just the mention of the name. As soon as he calls the name, I mean, there's trepidation in my thought process. I'm thinking, this can't be good. And so he says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. I love this passage because I want you to think about what these men were called to do. Early in their life, Jesus looked at these men who were fishermen and said, I am going to make you not fishermen who catch fish, but fishermen who catch men and bring them to me. That's what I'm going to do for you. And then he taught them great lessons about the nature of him being the good shepherd. And now he's left this earth, he's been killed, and he's about to ascend back to heaven to be with his Father. And he looks at Peter and he says, here's what I need you to do. I need you to shepherd my lambs. You think of that role. You think that's not complete restoration? You know what? Not Peter. I've got a little side job for you. You're not, you know what? I'm just not real sure what you're going to do. He says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to shepherd my lambs. Restoring him all the way back to the point that he had in the very beginning with Jesus. Peter, I need you in my kingdom to do what I know you can do. Complete, absolute restoration. I want you to be a shepherd, a pastor. He says, feed and tend my flock, because I won't be here to do that. And so Jesus restores Peter to his rightful role as the under-shepherd, under Jesus the Good Shepherd. And so I learned good lessons for me anyway from the life of Peter. Impulse is not necessarily a bad thing. Zeal, fervor, desire, emotion is a good thing if it's channeled. But that same emotion is a double-edged sword, and it can allow me, if I'm just emotionally based, it can allow me to be consistently inconsistent. Good and bad, back and forth. And Jesus is trying to channel Peter. And after this incident of complete restoration, we see a very focused and channeled Peter who lacks none of the zeal that he originally had. There's good lessons from the lives of all of these men. Ordinary men that God chose, I think, not only to establish His kingdom and to help Him spread the word, but to show us who can do that. And I think we learn a little something different from each of these men. I hope you've learned something this morning. If you're not a Christian, you need to act on that. God wants you in His family. He wants to adopt you as His child. And He knows what you can do for Him. As Paul said later, exceedingly, abundantly, above anything you ask or can even think, according to His power that works in us. He can do that. If you're not a Christian, we hope you'll take care of that today. If you don't know what that means or how to do that, please ask us. We'd like to open up His Word and show you what the Bible says about beginning that new life with Jesus Christ. For those of us that are Christians, may we learn good lessons from Peter. May we have great zeal. May we channel it so we can be consistent. And may we know that even when we make that mistake, when we come back to the Lord, restoration is absolute, total, and complete. So that we can embark on our work again. If we can help you respond to God's call, let us know while we stand, while we sing.